I am excited to look at the Word again, and we're going to be back in the book of James. We're going to finish up just real quick what we were looking at before. So it's just a couple of slides left on this chapter in chapter 2, finishing up that, and then I've got a handout for chapter 3. So we're just going to make sure we cover it all and kind of understand what's being said, if I could just find James, there it is. I think last week we ended with talking about Abraham as kind of the supreme example of faith, and this is an illustration that's been used by the Jewish tradition going all the way back to before Christ, but then also you think of Romans chapter 4 as Paul's great treatise on justification by faith before works, right? Apart from works, and so he uses this Abraham illustration from chapter 15 to illustrate the fact that it was before Abraham was ever circumcised or required to have his kids circumcised that he was declared to be justified or righteous by God in chapter 15, verse 6. And so he's seeing that as this understanding that justification is a declaration of God saying you're not guilty, you are considered righteous, was something that God pronounced and accounted to Abraham apart from anything he did. It was by believing and trusting God and trusting his promise that he was declared righteous, and that's the basis for the entire letter to the Romans. I mean, he talks about that at the very beginning in his intro. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. As it is written, and then he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just or the righteous one shall live by what? By faith, okay? And so James is taking that and going, yes, but that faith, if it is genuine, if it is real, if it is authentic, if it's really from God, then it's going to be a faith that produces. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that doesn't stop at faith, but it has an outcome. It's the same kind of idea that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 after he's declared and emphatically declared that it's by grace that you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which were prepared for in that beforehand that we should walk in them. And so it's this idea of, yeah, you've been saved by grace, but you have been saved by grace for a purpose, that you shall walk in good works which God prepared for you to walk in before the world was established. And so if we were before the foundations of the world, we were chosen and adopted and all of this, then we have a purpose. We have a direction for which our faith is to go. It's a whole point. And that's exactly what James is getting at as well. And so he's using Abraham as an illustration. We talked about that. But then he uses another illustration. It's kind of interesting. In verse 25, he says that in the same way was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so he goes to another illustration just because he doesn't want them to miss the point. Okay, so Abraham, all right, the father of faith. But let's just make sure that we're clear that this is not the only person who has demonstrated this same reality in their life, that you have Abraham, the big name Abraham, and then you have Rahab. Now, how is she described? As a prostitute, which is to say, who may be saved? Anyone who believes. Anyone who repents. That it's not just, you know, these predominant figures. I mean, you go back to Abraham's history and you realize that Abraham, before he was the father of faith, he was what? Where did he come from? You remember? What? Ur of the Chaldees, the ancient Babylon, right? He was an idolater. He was a pagan. But God called him out of paganism. He responded. He was presented with the promise of God, and he received that promise in faith, believed God. So whether or not you're from a pagan background who still struggles to believe, but that kernel of faith, you know, goes up and down. His faith is weak at times. His faith is strong at times, but he believes. Or you are Rahab the prostitute, who has lived an insidious life, but has heard wind of the coming of the people of God, and out of fear has said, okay, rather than doubling down on my own paganism and my own sin, I'm gonna switch sides, and not to save my own rear, but because I'm convinced of who this God is. And so, if we look at Rahab, we kind of look at who she is from an Old Testament perspective. Joshua chapter 2 is where we are introduced to Rahab as she is expressing her faith in Yahweh's sovereignty. She's seeking refuge in him. This is an Old Testament version of what everyone who comes to saving faith does. They recognize the sovereignty of the Lord. You are the Lord. You are master. I am not master. No other supposed God is master. The Lord, he is the sovereign one, and I'm going to seek refuge in him. And that's exactly what she does. And so if we look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, before the men lay down, this is the spies that were sent into Jericho to reconnoiter the city, and they were given safe housing there by Rahab. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord or Yahweh has given you the land. What does that say? Give me some feedback on that statement right there. I know that the Lord has given you the land. He's gotten around, okay? So there is a wake that is coming ahead of the boat that is Israel, right? And there is a wake that's coming, and it's reaching the cities. It's reaching the people. That's exactly what God had said was going to happen in Deuteronomy. I'm going to send a fear of you into the land, so that it's almost like they're going to melt with fear after they hear everything that's happened, and you've crossed the river and all this, like, oh my goodness. So there's a certain preparation work that's happened. Yeah.
He has faith, more faith than the original Israelites did before they came to land, mm-hmm. even though they'd heard directly from God that he was going to give them home.
Yeah.
She hasn't heard directly from God, and she still believes.
I know that Yahweh has given you this land. And right, yeah, you go back to Numbers chapter 11 and you wish that the first generation had that kind of confidence and conviction that we know that Yahweh has given us this land. And so I don't care how many giants are there, and I don't care how many people, we can take it. You know, Joshua and Caleb's words, like, we can do it. The Lord is with us. And she's just going, I know he's given you this land, which means we don't have a chance. There's no way that we're going to be able to stop you. So that's an expression of confident faith, of an assurance that she has, okay? She says, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So all what God told the Israelites he was going to do in Deuteronomy. For we have heard about how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, right? It's kind of getting into chapter 21 and 22 of Numbers, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, direct Deuteronomic language. There was no spirit left in any man because of you, for Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What does that mean?
He's
omnipresent, but he is the Lord of, he is the sovereign one. He is completely in control with all authority. So this is a recognition of the sovereignty of Yahweh. The Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. You can't escape him. Now then,
that's also expressing the fact that there is only one God. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. He's
our God,
God of everything. This is reminiscent of what Jonah told the sailors, right? I fear Yahweh, the God of the sea and the dry land, right? He is the God over everything. He doesn't have this, he's not a regional God. He's not like Baal, who, you know, he might be the God of this region, but, you know, you have Molech over here and you have Ashtaroth and whatever. This is, he is the sovereign one. He owns it all. Psalm 27, verse 1, right? He's creator. He owns it all. So, verse 12, now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. Okay? What does that mean? I am putting my trust and I'm entrusting myself into your hands and into your God's hands. That's what she's saying. I'm asking you to deal kindly. I'm asking for mercy, and I'm entrusting myself to God. I'm seeking refuge in him. Right? So this is all an Old Testament expression of faith. That's what James is getting at. So as we look at this, we see that she demonstrated a kind of faith in which she took a risk. She took considerable risk. She undertook, she hid the Israelites, they're coming, the Jerichoites, the Jerichites, I don't know, however you want to, the geriatrics? No, I don't know how to, but like there, she's hiding them, right? She's taking risk. She is the one hiding the Jews from the Nazis, going, they went that way. Like she's taking that risk. She could be put to death if they are found. Okay. So that, what is that? That's exactly what James is saying. This is a kind of faith that results in action. Just like Abraham is believed God, but when it came down to it, he didn't say, I believe you, God, but I'm not willing to give you and to trust my own son, Isaac, to you. Instead, it's, okay, you're asking me to sacrifice my own son. You must have some other plan going on here, even if it means you're going to raise him from the dead, you know, Hebrews 11. You must have a plan here. So I'm walking in faith. I'm in the dark. I don't know why. I mean, we're not put into his mind space in terms of the fear. He just says, like, he brought up the knife to slay his son, and right at the last minute, the angel called out from heaven, don't do it. But you don't know, he just didn't describe it, but I'll just read between the lines and go, that knife was shaking from just emotion. But he was going to do it because he trusted the Lord. He was going to obey God. And here we have this woman whose faith, she's placed her trust in the Lord. She knows and recognizes the sovereign. She is transferring her allegiance out of idolatry and over to Yahweh and his people. And she's entrusting her life, and she puts her money where her mouth is. I don't like, she puts her life on the line to hide these spies. And James says, in doing that, he says, in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out a different way? If you look at Hebrews, you see, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Okay, so that's an umbrella way of talking about the fact that her welcome of the spies was an expression of faith. This is the hall of faith. So she believed God. She had faith, a saving faith that resulted in action.
Just a sure word.
Sure.
She said, what I want from you is the word of truth.
Okay.
So she really was, I mean, that word.
Yeah.
Kind of like
a pledge of truth. Yeah, yeah.
So she believed this was true.
She did, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's an amazing expression of faith, and it's one that is, maybe takes us by surprise, to have Rahab in here, in the same way that it takes us by surprise to have Rahab as one of the four women listed in the genealogy of Christ, right? You have just these unexpected people, you know, a prostitute who was part of the Jericho clan, and suddenly she is an ancient ancestor of the Messiah and a convert to Judaism. And the Lord saved her. The Lord spared her life. But I think also saved her soul. This isn't just a physical deliverance that she was seeking. She was seeking a complete deliverance. And so what does James say then at the end? Verse 26, you know, this final conclusion. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So he uses this kind of analogy, the body apart from the spirit, all right? So he goes to the physical, just take the physical body, right? What is death in and of itself? Like physical death is the separation of your spirit from your body, right? It doesn't mean that you die completely. It doesn't mean that you're annihilated. Paul talks about the fact that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? But to be absent from the body means that your body is dead, dead. And that's what he's saying. He's like, okay, so you separate these. You separate the spirit from the body, and what do you have? A dead corpse. Right? Now that's a really fitting analogy to what he's talking about with faith. You separate works from faith, and what do you have? A dead corpse. And a dead body is not useful for anything. It doesn't help anything. It's dead. It's got no life to it. Same thing with the faith that does not have works. You can claim to have faith, but unless it's generating something, unless it's responding and working itself out in something, it's just a dead corpse. And that's his point. It's a very powerful way for him to end. The body can't live without the spirit. And so faith is a workless faith, is devoid of any life-giving power. And so we kind of go back to the very beginning and the question that he asked at the start. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith, but he doesn't have works? And then you go to the end of verse 16. Go to the end of that verse, verse 14. Can that faith save him? And the answer, the presumed answer to that is a no. No. Okay? And that's how he ends it. He ends it with this kind of mic drop moment. You have a dead faith. And it does just kind of cause cause us to pause and take some assessment and just let's take a step back and recognize, do we see life in our faith? Do we see life? Do we have this tug on our hearts for people? Do we see the law of love being worked out in how we live so that our hearts resonate with the one that we say that we love and the one that presumably we say gave us the life and implanted in our hearts the law of love? And so if we're saying that that's the kind of faith that we have, do we see that kind of resonant faith that resonates with the heart of God? The heart of God for him, the heart of God for others, does that splash out into our lives? And that's a self-assessment that we can do. Okay? Yeah. Maybe not, yeah.
But I'm just saying, yeah. So, but it's clear that she was different because, number one, the spies went to her place, whether she was an innkeeper also or
sure.
Whatever.
Yeah.
But also her concern for her family, and then that because, I mean, that's what she says.
Sure.
And that same concern for family or realize the importance, I mean, that was passed down to Boaz.
Sure.
Yep. God used her because if Boaz hadn't had that background, maybe that's one reason he wasn't married that isn't mentioned. Just because suspect of, yeah, your mother was this, even though you're rich. But, I mean, we don't know that.
Yeah.
But the fact that
yeah.
he understood how important family and the lineage of Ruth was.
Mm-hmm. Perhaps,
that's why
yeah.
God put her uniquely in this position, not only to bolster the courage of the spies, who probably needed that, but also to have Boaz, who ended
sure.
up saving the line of Christ. So
no, that's a good. That's an interesting thought. I wouldn't have ever thought of that. Yeah. Good point. Any other last kind of thoughts before, and we're going to switch over to a new chapter here, but any, as we finish up this?
Yeah. There's an Abraham illustration
yeah.
talking about Paul uses a term forensic sense, and
yes.
James uses a term to speak of valid. We're talking about the term justified.
Correct, yeah. He was justified by works. So it's that question of what does he mean by justified? Is he using the word the same as Paul when Paul says we're justified by faith, not by works? So that's just that distinction between Paul's usage as a forensic declaration of somebody that's not guilty and that's now in a right standing with God, and that is accomplished by faith, not by works. It's apart from works. But James is using it as a validation, a way of approving that one's faith is genuine, and in that way it justifies or it vindicates the faith, the faith claim. So, yeah, makes. All right, let me go back and I'll get my notes for this next chapter up. Maybe if I can have somebody hand those out. Look at chapter 3. Yeah, those, I'm going to take one here. Another badge. Boy, that color is not coming through. It looks black. It's supposed to be blue. So,
black and blue.
black and blue. Looks like it got beat up. So that's Hank going around to make sure everybody gets a handout.
What if Dad comment all the times when I saw him control it, like, you know, out of substance?
Uh-huh. But we are to manifest it through our character.
Yep, there it is. But yeah, that's exactly what James is getting at too. Yep. So. Now, you know, as this is going around, let me just do some preliminary statement, and I'm going to tie it in with what we were just talking about, because obviously he's not just. He's not randomly pulling, you know, it's not the lottery where you have all of these balls and it's like, okay, what topic are we going to talk about next? It's 24. All right. He's not doing that. There's a logic and a connection. And that's where the chapter one really introduces all of these themes that are integrated into his broader picture, which is that he wants to see a mature, wise individual, a believer who's expressing true wisdom in life, okay? Wisdom in terms of how to deal with trials, right? How to respond to trials, how to respond to God's word. And then also warnings in terms of the things that the traps of life that are going to come up that we have to deal with, like partiality, like a faith that doesn't do anything, an empty faith, or with the tongue, with our words. And he has talked about the tongue even up till this point, right? And we're going to see some of these themes come out of this, but all the way back in chapter 1, if you remember, he warned us in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear," and then what does he say? "Slow to speak," all right? Slow to speak. It's not that you can't speak. It's not that you have to be quiet. It's that you have to be slow to speak. There has to be a temperance on the tongue, because that's, if we're slow to speak, if we're quick to speak, number one, he's making a connection between anger and speaking here, and so the tongue is kind of a vector for anger, right? That's where our anger comes out a lot. We vent, we explode, we get impatient, those kind of things. And so he's going, if that's the rule of your life, then you're going to have a hard time listening to the Lord and allowing the Lord to speak to you, because you're not listening, you're not hearing, you're speaking. And you're allowing your thoughts and your wisdom to overshadow any kind of input that God is having in your life. And so how do we receive the word? Well, we have to humble ourselves, speak less, and listen more. Down in verse 26, he also says this, and he says, you know, if anyone thinks he is religious, all right? So this idea of talking about real religion, true religion, pure and undefiled religion, verse 27, right? This kind of, this true religion at its heart. If you think that you have true religion, and yet, he says, you do not know how to bridle your tongue. Number one, he says, you're deceiving yourself in your own heart. And your religion is worthless. Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound a lot like just the language that we were hearing in chapter 2? Well, what kind of faith, what use is it? What profit does a faith have that doesn't have works accompanying it? He says it's useless, it's worthless, it doesn't save, it's dead. All that language to describe faith. And now, but earlier he was talking about how those who claim to be religious, somewhat similar to if someone says he has faith, right, but doesn't have works. If someone claims to be, thinks they're religious, but they can't bridle their tongue, they're deceiving themselves and their religion is worthless. So you could almost substitute in here religion for empty faith, right? If your faith doesn't produce a kind of temperance on the tongue, then you have an empty faith. You have a useless faith, and you're deceiving yourself. It's all very similar to what we just said. Like, if you think that you have faith, but you have nothing to show for it on the outside, you're kind of deceived. You're deceived because faith vindicates itself through its actions. It can't prove itself by itself. It's proven out through its effects, and its effect is it works itself out in love. That's Paul from Galatians 5:6. It works, it's faith working through love. Yeah.
And along with that, it says, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Just
right.
Think of how angry our culture
sure.
is.
Sure. Yep.
Slow to anger. There's a whole lot of people that are not slow to anger. I mean, it's just like everywhere.
And my Costco experience testifies that I am the worst of sinners. But
you're just lucky you're not the one that
that's true.
Like,
yeah, that's true.
You'd be really
but all that to say is that he's been preparing us for this chapter. This is a really powerful chapter. It's a very convicting chapter, just because it really opens up. It opens up wounds. It shows our weaknesses. We are all going to be indicted by chapter 3. Okay, so I'm just preparing you for that. But let me read chapter 3 verses 1-12, and then we'll start to get into this. I think I'm actually going to preach this next week. I'm going to be filling in for Jeff in the main pulpit. So I think I'm going to preach chapter this section, but. We won't go as deep then as we will in here, which is why it's going to take us longer than just a day. I got to preach next Sunday, yep. So it says in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. Okay? Man, there is so much here that we could talk about. I'm going to temper my tongue here. And try to control my speech a little bit, but I do want to just dig into this a little bit and explore some of it, because it's fascinating, It's fascinating where his concern is. It's fascinating how personal James gets. You see in here many times, and I've kind of pointed out in some space, where he talks about we, right? Where he switches not just to the you, right, but to the we. So he's going, hey, this is a problem. This is something that I, James, the brother of the Lord, and the you know the you know, the head of the Jerusalem church, you know, probably one of the most well-known individuals in the early church, I am indicted by this, right? So he's being very honest here. He's not going, okay, you plebeians, this is your problem. I'm above this. It's no, he's like, we all deal with this. We all deal with this. So this is personal for James. He's pastoral. He comes back to my brothers. Not many of you should become teacher. My brothers. Later on, he says, from the same verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. There's this pastoral element. He is concerned for people. He wants to see people grow. He doesn't want to see people stagnant. He also doesn't want to see people self-deceived. And so he's constantly appealing to them as fellow believers, going, all right, let's just dig into our own hearts here. Let's be honest with ourselves. Be willing to indict ourselves. Be willing to be flayed open by the word and have the Holy Spirit work on us and convict us. Because that's how we grow. The reality is the tongue is a window into the heart, and we'll see a little bit. We'll see a bunch of different places just in the Old Testament wisdom literature where the tongue is talked about, and it's always brought out the tongue is something that man constantly fights. It's a constant battle. All right, so we just have to be aware of that. Yeah.
Feedback is you don't want people like what you're saying or mm-hmm. ask God to change your heart.
Sure, right.
Ask God to change your heart.
Yes.
Your speech reflects the proper perspective of with God and for your fellow man.
Yes, yes, absolutely. If you're trying to change your words and you're focused on the words, it's behaviorism. You're just trying to modify the outside. Like the speech really is coming out of the heart. And we'll see passages that talk about that. But the fact that he starts out by talking about the fact that not many of you should become teachers, my brother. So he starts out with this warning, this warning about the tongue, in which he warns them that believers need to think carefully before aspiring to be teachers, okay? And it needs to be a careful thing. He's not saying none of you be teachers, that teachers are a bad thing, I don't think he's dealing necessarily with a problem where we had false teachers that were, I don't think that's what the issue is. But he's saying what's going on is you have a group of people, a lot of believers that he's writing to out in the diaspora outside of Judea, and they're looking at teachers, they're looking at the prestige and the honor of being a teacher. Teachers were highly honored in Jewish culture, right? Which is why Jesus said, call no one teacher, like rabbi, like this was an esteemed title to be called a rabbi. And then the same way in the early church, teachers were esteemed. They had a prestige about them, and rightfully so, because all throughout the early church, teachers were valued. They were respected. You can look at the book of Acts. You can look at 1 Corinthians. And among the first gifts that Paul talks about after the gifts of apostle and prophets, same thing in Ephesians 4, is you have teachers, those speaking gifts, those gifts that God has given to the church in order to edify through the word. Okay, so teachers were important, and the Apostle Paul upplayed teachers while downplaying those flashy sign gifts like tongues and other things that were more sought after. And go, what you should want is prophets, people who speak for God. What you should want is teachers who will teach you the word. And that's what, so it's not a bad thing. But he says, just because it's a good thing doesn't mean we all should all aspire to it, because there's a catch when it comes to being a teacher. The prestige of being a teacher can be a lure to seek an elevated status in the church. And particularly at that time where economically and socially it was very difficult to kind of raise yourself up above where your particular status was, becoming a teacher, becoming one with authority, becoming one who spoke well was a way of elevating yourself in otherwise what you had no other choice. And so people were probably aspiring to be teachers, but not understanding the cost. And the cost, he says at the second half of verse 1, is this: not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know, right? There's something that you already know this, that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In other words, teachers will face a stricter judgment, a stricter judgment. That should be a scary proposition. All right? Doesn't mean to deter genuine teachers. It just means that once your influence is elevated, where you have an influence in how people think and how people act, the accountability goes up as well. And that should give everyone pause before they use their mouth to influence others. And now, especially, I mean, there's a whole category of I mean, you could call it a career almost, the career of being a influencer. And now it's not relegated to, you know, whoever you can get in earshot. Now you can have an influence over people who are in India and Pakistan and Australia, because the reach is global. And without thinking whether or not you should have an influence over those people, whether or not I have the wisdom and the insight and the temperance and the maturity to have an influence over people, and to realize that influence that I wield in the church or out of the church, I will face accountability for. That should pause everyone and say, whoa, do I want this? Do I want this responsibility? Because this responsibility could come back to bite me severely in the end. And that's what he's trying to get at. Yeah.
I have so many questions. On
sure, yeah, yeah.
when it says stricter, I'm thinking in my mind,
sure, sure.
Of course, it does speak about our treasure in heaven and grows,
yeah,
up what we sow down here. So, I mean, if we're a believer and we're a horrible teacher, how does that balance? How does that mean?
Sure.
Because we're all covered by
the blood. Well, okay, so going back to chapter 2, you remember at the end of chapter 2, or not at the end of chapter 2, at the end of the first half in verse 11, I'll just kind of read from verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So, and then he says, verse 12, so speak, right? Talking about speaking, speak, and act. Talk about faith working itself out, right? Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So all that is to say is that, yes, you're a believer, but that doesn't mean there isn't a judgment to come. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even as believers. And when we were in that section, what we talked about is that this judgment is not a judgment for condemnation purpose. This is a judgment that's for reward and accountability. I'm trying to write fast, so that means fast equals illegible. So that's what. So when Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, or in Paul in another place in Romans 14, he talks about that we will give an account for our words, our actions. He's talking about an account that all believers will face, where God will look at our lives, not from a standpoint of will you be condemned to hell or accepted into heaven. That's been decided at the cross by faith as you've entrusted yourself to Christ. You've been declared righteous, right? Justification, not guilty. You're at peace with God. Therefore, there is no longer condemnation, right? So this is not a judgment of condemnation, but it is a judgment of accountability, where there will be reward or there will be loss of reward. There will be like the one Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, who escapes as one who escapes with the fire, but he's like naked. It's like, you made it in, but you have no clothes on maybe it's because you wasted your time. Maybe it's because you just, you know, you spent your life just kind of in worldly thinking. And that's why James is concerned with the fact that your faith has to mean something. Your faith has to result in something, and to be friends with the world is to be enemies with God. And so he doesn't want double-minded people who try to have feet in both world and God, right? To ask for wisdom from God, verse 5, chapter 1, but you have to ask confidently with faith. And if you doubt, you become a double-minded person. And that double-minded, unstable person, that word unstable is going to come back to us with reference to the tongue as a wild, restless tongue. And so all this is having to do with that part. Does it make sense? So, so in the same way, yes, it could be, you know, for a false teacher, they're going to face a judgment that results in condemnation. I mean, just going over a few books to Jude, the book of Jude, it quotes from the book of 1 Enoch, and he says, Jude 14. It was also about these false teachers that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So they're going to be judged for their words and their deeds. And so he's talking about that final judgment that's going to come. This is basically Revelation 19 and 20, right? The coming of Christ as the holy judge, the holy warrior, to execute vengeance on a sinful world, as well as the great white throne judgment. We're all everyone whose name is not written in the book of the Lamb's book of life will face a judgment, and the judgment will result in them being cast into the lake of fire. So that includes false teachers. But there is still a judgment to come for teachers. where there's an accountability that we face. I mean, let's look for a moment at what we mean by this, and then we'll stop here. But I just want to, I'll look at a couple passages in just a second, but let me make a couple comments. Number one, notice he said we, right? He's going back to James. He says, not many of you should become teachers. Why? For you know that he includes himself in this. He is operating under the understanding that he himself is going to face an accountability from the Lord, from Jesus Christ himself, the lead shepherd. He is going to face accountability. So he is not excluding himself from this. And when he talks about this stricter judgment, this is why, okay? This is why the risk goes up. And this is why he's writing this chapter. What do teachers use to exercise their spiritual gift? Their tongue. The organ that, as we're going to see, is wild, unstable, full of deadly poison, and impossible to control. And full of dangers. The ability to defile the whole body, to set on fire the whole course of life, and is set on fire by hell itself. Okay? And that's the organ that teachers use. And so when you use that organ more because you're a teacher, you run the risk of greater condemnation, greater judgment. Not condemnation in a salvific sense, but in a accountability sense. This is just the factor, right? So that should give everyone pause. D. Edmund Hebert said that the judgment will be according to the principle that increased influence means increased responsibility. The greater the impact on others, the greater the accountability. And we can go to several places. Matthew 12 is one that where he's talking about the Pharisees here. Okay, the Pharisees had an untold influence on the people around them. And so you say, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Okay, we're getting to the heart of what James is going to be talking about. For out of the abundance of the mouth, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. This is going to be the point that he's ending with at the end. How can a fig tree by brothers bear olives, a grapefruit produce figs? Neither can salt produce fresh. You can't get something good out of something bad. So if your heart's bad, you cannot get something good out of it. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. Verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, right? That's what he's... People, this is a general statement, a general axiom truth. There is an accountability for everyone. Every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so he's saying this to the Pharisees, going, you have an untold influence on the people of Israel. And you're going to be held accountable for that. Another place, in Mark, in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the houses, or the places of honor at feasts, right? This is what you get when you get to spiritual, you know, kind of elitism, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the, what? Greater condemnation. So there is an increased condemnation. There is a greater condemnation because of the influence that they have. You could even go over to Hebrews, and in Hebrews 13, It was not Hebrews 13:7. That was one that was in my head. It's 13:17. Yeah, it says, obey your leaders. I didn't put this one in the notes, but obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls and as those who have to give an account. So, you know, we went from the scribes and Pharisees. Well, obviously, they're false. You know, they're condemned. They're going to meet condemnation. But he's going, even your leaders, those who speak the word of God to you. These same leaders, he says in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. So you're talking about teachers, right? Elders, pastors. And these, he says in verse 17, have to give an account for how they lead and how they speak. So there is this accountability factor that's part of leadership, that's part of speaking, and that's why it's like, okay, push the brakes some. Let's think about it before you decide, I want to use my mouth to influence people. Let's take a look and see what we need to know about the mouth. And what we're going to find out is that actually he's using teachers as a launching point to include everyone. This isn't just, you know, about teachers. Teachers becomes a way of him to get in to talk about the mouth, to get to talk about the tongue, right? Does that make sense? Any other questions? And we've got to stop.
This is a little bit off the wall.
At least I know that now. So,
when you mentioned influencers, mm-hmm. people all around the world,
right. Yeah.
This is not necessarily good. You know?
Yeah, I mean it's not necessarily good. It's not necessarily bad either. That every tongue may confess that, like, how will they know without a preacher? How will they be able to understand you without an interpreter? I mean, there's that part of it, but you do have to realize that there are things that come along with that. And you are entrusting yourself to a bot that's trying to translate you. But I think the greater, you know, just pause that should be made is just to understand that the reach, and this is really in line with what we're talking about, because I brought up influence, the influencing culture, only because it's very in right now. People want to be influencers, and by influencers, it just means I'm going to take pictures of myself and present myself as an authority in any, and people will inherently trust me because I have influence, and so if I can get there, and that's what is inspiring. But I think that this is something that I see even believers do online, where you have pastors who are trying to be influencers, and they're trying to be spiritual influencers, but they're not being influencers like, okay, we'll just preach the word and we'll try to get that. Instead, they're trying to be personality pastor influencers and preacher influencers. And that's where it just gets, once you put your personality into it, you make it about you. And now you've lost Christ through the person. And I see a lot online now. But it's a warning. We're going to stop here, and we'll pick it up next time. But any last questions or thoughts?
The short version of James 3 is this: Charles, don't pass up the opportunity to keep your big fat mouth shut.
I wasn't going to say that, but that's a good application. It's a good application. All right, let me. Yeah, it's. I think that what the Edmund quote said is more in line. Hopefully, I'll be able to get back there with what I got to get back to it here. Where is it? Emma. When he talks about, oh, I thought it was up. When he talks about the greater impact, what he's talking about is a stricter, there's a proportionality. The proportionality is, I think, the point. But you can go to places, and I've got some in here. I don't have time to go to them, but these places where, maybe I don't, maybe I, I didn't put them in. But you can go to certain places where the Lord speaks about a condemnation, like, you know, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to, you know, it had the same truths been preached to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So your experience, your condemnation will be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, because had they heard what you heard, they would have repented. So there's this accountability for receiving the truth, that and because Chorazin rejected it, they will incur a greater judgment. So I think that that's an example of where the Lord talks about the fact that the consequences might be greater. So we might be talking about consequences. So if we're talking about the difference between reward and loss, not condemnation, if we're talking about believers, we're not talking about condemnation, but we're talking about reward versus loss. A teacher, maybe what James is saying is a teacher will incur greater loss because of the influence, but it has to do with proportionality. The strictness, the greater condemnation, that's another way to translate it, a greater judgment, a stricter judgment. Maybe the grading scale is tighter, right? Because you have an out proportioned influence on people is the idea. That's probably what he's meaning. It's one of those things that gets debated over. What does he mean by this? So, but that's probably what he's talking about.
Not all the teachers were believers,
though. True.
And those are the people who are going to really suffer the judgment.
Correct.
They're leading people astray.
Correct. But I guess I'm just making sure that we're understanding when he says we, he's including himself here, and he's sure that he's not in this camp. But he still knows that he will incur a stricter judgment. All right, let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for time together. Thanks for just at least the beginnings of a reminder that that the mouth is powerful, and the mouth is inherently dangerous, but the mouth is connected to our hearts. And help us to remember that, Lord, as we speak and we act. We speak often, we speak to lots of people, and we have an influence on other people, and I pray, Lord, that you would temper our mouths, but also help us to focus on the source from which our words come, which is our hearts, and to not neglect that spiritual aspect, that internal aspect of our words, especially if we just dive into this study. Help us to just be very cognizant of the influence that we have. Be slow to speak and quick to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.